Thank you for being in our evening period of worship tonight. We'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're going to start looking at the section in verses 18 through 38. We'll stop maybe about halfway and pick up with the thoughts again, Lord willing, on next Sunday evening. You might remember in our study thus far, we looked very closely at the Lord's washing his disciples' feet in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And the prophecy made there by Jesus to his disciples that one of those present will be someone who betrays him. Jesus intimated that something was amiss in this small band of disciples before in verse 10. And he'll do that again in verse 18. John indicates that the first thing amiss refers to the betrayal in verse 11, but nothing has been said which really makes clear to the disciples what is about to take place. And even now, nobody except the traitor really knows what Jesus is speaking about. The reader of the gospel knows, you and I know very well, we've read this many times. We know he's talking about Judas. We know exactly what he's talking about. We know the events that will unfold. The disciples in the upper room at the time did not know. The apostles know only that one of them is false in some undefined way at this point. Then there comes the prophecy later on in the chapter that Peter will deny Jesus. And all of the gospel writers tell us about this prophecy of Peter's threefold denial of the Lord, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and here in John. There is no doubt whatsoever that event in the life of Jesus and his associated disciples, there's no doubt that had a profound impact on all the disciples, on the early church, and it continues to have an impact on disciples even today, I think. At the very least, it calls us to be very, very careful about saying what we will do or what we will not do in the future. We don't ever really know what we will do or what we will not do until we experience the reality of the moment. Look with me in verse 18 of John 13. Here, Jesus is talking. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. One very vivid picture that we come away with in John's gospel is the sheer cruelty of the disloyalty of Judas. It's pictured in a way that's very strongly piercing to the emotions. Jesus, in this section, used a quotation from the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 41 and verse 9, we have this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. To eat bread with anyone in that culture was a sign of friendship, companionship, closeness. It was an act of loyalty. In 2 Samuel 9, verse 7, 2 Samuel 9 and verse 13, those passages tell how David granted it to Mephibosheth to eat bread at his table when he might have well just eliminated him altogether as a descendant of Saul. 1 Kings 18 and verse 19 tells us how the prophets of Baal ate bread at the table of Jezebel. That means they were closely associated. That means they had a sharing together that was somewhat unnormal. It was beyond normal. It was a closeness and an agreement and an association together. Was this passage a reference to Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 12 and close friend, who defected from David and joined Absalom in his rebellion? You know, maybe that was what was in David's mind. For one who had eaten bread at someone's table and to turn against the person to whom by that very act of eating bread he established a connection with that person, a friendship with that person, a pledge of friendship, if you will. Now, that was a bitter thing when that happened. This disloyalty of friends is very agonizing to the emotions. There's another passage let's look at briefly. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, and here's what it says. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Do you see how that closeness is described in that passage? So, to be betrayed by someone where that type of closeness was the case would be extremely bitter to you, wouldn't it? The painful sorrow is almost unmatched when a friend is guilty of heartbreaking loyalty. And Jesus is revealing the wound that he would receive that would stab him in the heart because of the betrayal of this close disciple, Judas. Jesus said, I know the ones I have chosen and the scriptures will be fulfilled. This tragic betrayal certainly fits into the purpose of God. God knew that the Lord would be betrayed. He knew that ahead of time because he knows all. And it is fully and unquestionably accepted by Jesus. It was as Scripture said it would be. There was never any doubt that the redeeming of the world would cost Jesus and the Father a broken heart. Jesus knew the Father's purpose. He was not caught up in a blind web of circumstances from which he could not escape, situation in which he lost total control. You don't get that from reading the scriptures, do you? The Father's plan appeared as if Jesus was forcibly killed. However, you and I know as Bible students that Christ chose to die. At the moment, they did not. They could not. It was prevented from their understanding that these disciples would see. But Jesus wanted to be sure that there would be a day that would come when they would look back on this occasion, they would remember his words to them, and they would get it. They would understand. They would realize. The day would come when his closest disciples would believe so very strongly that Jesus is the Christ, that nothing else mattered to them, not even their very lives. If this passage stresses the bitterness of disloyalty, I think on the other hand, as people who look for a rainbow in the clouds, we could see it also from the standpoint of the fact that it does stress the glory of faithfulness and the glory of fidelity. Shortly, these same disciples would take the message of Jesus out into the world and would be willing to suffer whatever came their way as a result of that. And when they did take it to the world, they would be nothing less than representatives of God Himself. They would be agents of the Lord. An ambassador does not go out as a private individual, armed with only his own personal qualifications and his own personal statements, does he? He goes out with the authority and truth, the authority and truth of the one who sent him on the mission, the one who made him the representative. That's the sovereignty that he represents. And to welcome him, even in the courts of the governments of the world, to welcome ambassadors of the United States, to welcome an ambassador of someone else, is to welcome the ruler who sent him out. There's no way to receive Christ and the Father except to receive the teaching from those who were sent by Him. That's a good lesson for us, I think. Look with me at verse 21. When Jesus had said this, He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered that it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. This has to be, doesn't it, an extremely difficult moment for Jesus. He's described as troubled in spirit. Jesus doesn't hate Judas for what he is about to do. Jesus hurts for Judas for what he has chosen to do. Jesus grieves for Judas for what he has chosen to do. He is in great emotional pain for this man who has doomed himself by his own lying, by his own treachery, and by his own greed. Notice that the disciples do not believe it is Judas. He's so smooth, he's so deceptive, that as Matthew's gospel records, he brazenly attempts to bluff and pretend innocence even to the Lord's face. Notice what Matthew says in his account in verse 26 and verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." This is a private exchange between Judas and Jesus, out of the hearing of the other disciples. And if that be so, there is only one place Judas could have been occupying, if you think about it. Now, if you have seen, or if you do see, and if you have studied anything by your gaze at the very famous painting of the Last Supper, you see men sitting at a table like you and I would sit at a kitchen table, like you and I would sit in a banquet hall in a chair, sitting at a table. That is most certainly not the case of that culture and that society. And so there's only one place that Judas could have been, and that would be on the left hand of Jesus. Because when they ate on a low table. When they ate, they ate in a reclined position. And if you're right-handed, you would not recline and lean on your right elbow and eat with your left hand, would you? And most people are right-handed. You would recline and you would lean your upper body in an upward angle by resting the weight of your upper body on your left elbow. And you would eat from the table with your right hand. Now, if the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned on his breast, where was he? There's only one place that he could be, right? And that would be right here. At the Lord's right hand, to lean on his breast and to speak to the Lord such that no other disciple heard. If Jesus said something to Judas, it would be after the same manner. To lean closer to him and to say directly to him what he needed to say. So we can picture that in our minds. Judas on his left, the disciple whom Jesus loved on his right. Judas has covered up his motives so very well that none of the other disciples has the slightest inkling that he is the betrayer. After 3.5 years of living with these men, he has never said anything to the other disciples to tip them off that he was a counterfeit disciple and that he had a hidden agenda that was actually opposed to the agenda of Jesus. He had hidden and covered it all very well. I would imagine that if the other disciples had known what Judas was about, that he never would have left the room alive. Or he never would have left the room under his own power. Don't you imagine that would be the case? And as this account makes clear, when Jesus identifies Judas as the traitor, he does so only to the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was reclining on Jesus' bosom. Simon Peter gestured to him, we are told, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you think Peter shouted it across the room? Probably Peter was close enough to him to ask him this question. But he gestured to him and he asked, tell us of who it is of whom he is speaking. This disciple relays Peter's question to Jesus. Quietly, out of the earshot of others, Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. The Bible students will recall that when Boaz wished to show compassion and wished to show generosity and wished to show acceptance toward a Moabite woman by the name of Ruth, he invited her to come and dip your piece of bread in vinegar. Is there some bringing to mind of that? In this account, you'll find that in Ruth 2 in verse 14. This gesture was not without significant meaning. You and I may never fully understand the meaning of it. We don't do that today with people. But it does have a significant meaning. John records that as Judas takes the morsel of bread, something very dark and very sinister takes place after the morsel Satan entered into him. Startled to learn that his treachery was exposed to the Master, as soon as he receives the morsel from Jesus, he doesn't hesitate any longer, and he gives himself up wholly to Satan's evil work. Jesus extended compassion to Judas, generosity to Judas, acceptance toward Judas. Did he not? Judas remained unmoved by that. May the gracious and loving Lord save us. Save us from being continually resistant to His pleas to us out of His compassion and His generosity and His desire to accept us. May we never refuse those from Him. The second half of verse 27, after Satan entered into Judas, therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Right here, Jesus ceases all of his effort to persuade Judas any further. He told Judas, what you do, do quickly. Judas understood. He was exposed. The Lord knew all about it. He had agreed to do the wicked deed, and the Lord bids him to do it at once. With the traitor gone, this very small company of disciples left in the room was purged of its evil element. And Jesus would be alone with those who were faithful in order to further prepare them for the great difficulties that they would face, the storm that is coming, the trials that would bear on them very heavily, the persecutions ahead. The night is coming, but Jesus is ready for the horror of the great darkness that will swallow him up, so that Satan may be driven out, and so that salvation may be won for the world. None but John knew that Judas was the traitor. The other disciples do not grasp the meaning of the departure of Judas, interpreting it as a treasurer's errand. Jesus' reply to John had presumably been quietly spoken, not announced to all the disciples in the room. And John is apparently too astonished to react to it or to interject his comments or his thoughts. You and I would probably be, what we might say, speechless by what we learned. Judas leaves the presence of Jesus and goes out into the night. You ever think about that little detail? Why John told us that it was night? Isn't there something ominous there about darkness? Darkness has entered into Judas. And now Judas has entered into darkness. Maybe there's a meaning there. This passage is a powerful and disturbing reminder of the stark reality of the life of people of God in every age, if you think about it. Despite all the commendable and entirely appropriate attempts to obtain a pure membership for the church, doesn't it really just remain a mixed multitude wherever you go in the world. Wherever you go. You meet with the saints and it looks like everyone is a saint. But it's probably not the case that it is true of everyone claiming to be a saint. Don't you think that that is a picture of reality? Only Jesus Christ can perfectly unveil the heart of every person. We know that the Bible teaches that. And He will do that. Not now. He will do that when He comes to judge. Matthew 24 and John 5. Then and only then will the true people of God, the real, genuine people of God, be made known. They will be assembled by the Good Shepherd, and the imposters will be shut out. Some measure of determinations of what people are about are left to the local church. Passages like 1 Corinthians 5. The body of God's people in a given locality must purge out the old leaven. In situations similar to what is described in 1 Corinthians 5, purge out the old leaven, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. But many other sins can only be dealt with by the one who knows them completely and certainly. And that doesn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. And it should not cause us to stumble. The presence of Judas among the visible company of the disciples throughout the course of Jesus' mission. Here's the guy that's going to betray Him, but He's with them. And His presence there did not prevent the Lord from completing His purpose as the Son of God. That was not prevented. It did not prevent the coming of the Spirit. It did not prevent the witnessing of the apostles that would take place after this, and it would not prevent their going into the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and be His witness to the world. And it need not prevent you and I from doing what we know we should do, that God has commanded us to do, that we do joyously because we love our Lord. The most disturbing element in this passage, however, really is the awesome warning presented in the figure of Judas. If you think about it. Contrasted here in this gospel is this crucial importance of faith. How important is it to have faith? How important is it to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? You see that on the one hand. On the other hand, you see the very seriousness of unbelief represented here in this passage. The refusal of faith. Hell is an awesome reality. Hell is fearfully real. And Jesus came to tell us that fact. To refuse the light means to accept darkness, where no light will ever shine again. Judas also eliminates the excuse, oftentimes expressed by people, sometimes merely implied by people, that if only I had been there, if only I could have seen Jesus with my own eyes when He was on earth, if only I could have been an eyewitness to His signs and wonders and miracles. Oh, if only I could have heard His voice and hear His teaching and experienced His personal invitation, then of course I would have committed my life to Him. But you know, there were many people who were in that very position that did not commit their lives to Jesus. And here is a case of one who was an unbeliever who actually betrayed Jesus. What was in his heart? Was he a believer? He wasn't, was he? Judas was there. He saw. He heard. He experienced. And he went out and did Satan's work, committed suicide, and is lost as a result. That's tragic. What lesson is that for you and I? This one powerful, powerful thing. Put your trust in the light while you have it. Put your trust in the light while you have it. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. That's what Jesus said in John 12. And verse 36. A lot of powerful lessons in that short section, isn't it? Thus far in our study together, as we are thinking and trying to squeeze every morsel of knowledge and understanding and wisdom that we can from John's gospel, it's designed. When we squeeze it all out into the bowl, it's designed to be a bowl filled with belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's real. And that's what John is trying to do with the hearts of all who read his gospel message. Now, if you have been a partaker of that bowl of belief, and you are ready tonight to put on the Lord in baptism, we can take care of it in a matter of minutes. And if that's your desire, you come tell me about it. We will all be so very happy and rejoice together as one is added to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we assist you in that? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do that now, while we stand and encourage you by singing number 408.